But that skit holds up an important picture for us to see. In Canada, over 80% of people say yes if they are asked if they believe in God. But only 12 to 15% say yes if they are asked if the Bible is God's real communication to humans. So, generally for Canadians, God is out there, but they don't know what he's saying. Friends, if God is God, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-love, holy, eternal judge, it is reasonable to expect that he would communicate to his creation in an understandable way. And the restless heart of man searches for that communication. It's important to find it. Priority number one. And if there are competing claims about communication from God, it's worth the effort to find the truth. The majority of Canadians, particularly younger Canadians, respect the Bible as someone else's sacred book, maybe for someone like their grandparents, but have almost zero knowledge of what is actually in the Bible and zero knowledge of how it came into existence. Talk to young people for a while, ask what they think about the Bible, and you'll find out that often what they're thinking about the Bible is things that they have heard third, fourth, and fifth hand. It's that huge segment of our community that is especially influenced by people and books such as Dan Brown and his book, The Da Vinci Code. That book reinforces what they already suspect or want to believe, that the Bible is not something that has significant content or enough reliability that can give worth to their lives. Now, many of you here this morning are like me, grew up attending Sunday school. The Bible was simply there as I grew up. It was God's word. I never thought to question it. It was the final authority for how I would live and how I would die. And the people that were significant adults in my life, people I respected, people who taught me, they believed that as well. Even people who didn't go to church in our community acknowledged that the Bible was God's word and that it was sacred. I had responded to Jesus' invitation personally to confess my sin and to believe in him for eternal life. I had eternal salvation. I had experienced an inner peace in my own life to the extent that a teenager has that sense of dis-ease and inner unsettledness. But a settledness had come into me about the direction of my life. It wasn't until I got to university that I met serious challenges as of the Bible status as God's sacred message. I had already spent a year in Bible college by that time and was back in university, in a religious studies major. And here were academic Bible scholars, people far more educated than myself, saying that the inspiration of the Bible was on the same level as the inspiration that stirred Shakespeare to write. That wasn't what the verse referenced in the skit intended to mean. So that wasn't very comfortable for me. I had to work through a crisis of faith at that time. Looking at the denials of the Bible by the academic professors, as well as factoring in all the information and evidence that was available to me that I had gained in my own study. And the result for me was a significant broadening and strengthening of my foundation of Christian faith and that assurance of the Bible as God's word. But I can only imagine what it must be like starting from the opposite direction. Starting from not having any knowledge of the Bible and starting from an environment where all the people that you know and respect have little or no exposure to the Bible, or it is simply ignored or treated with disdain. For many people, what they hear of churches or Christians is usually negative, a stereotype that typically comes in the mass media. For some people, when they encounter something religious, they have an uncomfortable, nagging worry that maybe they're missing out on something, but they don't like the feeling, and so they choose to stay away from negative feelings like that and keep their distance from religion and from the Bible. When those people who have no background read the Da Vinci Code or something like it, it adds more layers of misconceptions that prevent the truth from registering and instead reinforces the sense that there's no urgency to look into it. There really are some amazing misconceptions about the content of the Bible that are out there. But just for a moment, let's think about the misconceptions that children tend to build, even attending Sunday school, and all the information we give them and how they tend to put it together. Here's some of their interpretations of the Bible. Samson slayed the Philistines with the axe of the apostles. King Solomon, one of David's sons, had 300 wives and 700 porcupines. I enjoy this one. Lot's wife was a pillar of salt by day, but a ball of fire by night. Misconceptions that we hope for those children got sorted out as they grew older. But it's of an entirely different level of concern when one of the main characters in the very readable book of the Da Vinci Code says this, I quote, "Almost everything about Christ that we were taught is false." And as you're caught up in the dynamic of the book, this person has become the authority. I've personally talked to some people who have maintained a high view of the Bible in their lives, but have become a little nervous after reading Dan Brown's book and really needed some factual information. Information, by the way, that is readily available to reinforce their trust in God's Word. One of the questions that often comes up is, how old is the Bible really? Well, as we look into that, the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. That's 3,000 years ago, and probably about 3,400 years ago. As recently as 100 years ago, in that era, some scholars were saying that Moses couldn't have been the writer of the first five books of the Bible because writing didn't exist yet in his time. Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say. Because since then, archaeologists have dug up whole libraries written on clay tablets that were far older than Moses. These are pictures of actual clay tablets that come from ancient times. They fit in the palm of your hand. And in fact, the one on the left is a student's tablet, a practice. They actually had to do homework, and that's what the students did their homework on, was making shapes in soft clay, and then it hardened and has come down to us. The oldest tablets to date are about 3000 BC. That's 5,000 years ago from now, from a place called Sumer, and so the people living there were the Sumerians. So Moses probably had written records from even more ancient times that helped him write the Torah, probably records about the patriarchs, etc. Well, once Moses had his first five books in place, then came historical records. Kings commissioned, hired chroniclers, people to write down their history. And so 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles are examples of that. And then came the worship psalms and the wisdom literature, and then the messages of prominent prophets who gave their messages, their sermons, to the nation of Israel during that time. These were collected into the sacred literature of the Jews, and as they proved valid and God moved on hearts, they became our Old Testament. The latest book of the Old Testament was about 400 years before Christ. So all of the Old Testament is at least 2,400 years old now. Well, after the Old Testament, there was a 400-year period of relative silence as far as God's messengers and in any writing of Scripture. But the New Testament started to come into existence out of necessity. Think about it. Jesus didn't write any books. Just recently I saw estimates that only about 5% of the people of that day could read. So Jesus, in the tradition of oral teaching, told stories, parables, very memorable things. He put his truths into memorable statements. And he told those stories and those parables over and over and over. And the people who followed him, as they would gather around their campfire at night, would retell them because they were trained only in oral transmission of their history. And so they practiced the accuracy of it, retold the story over and over again. The disciples who became apostles, especially learned them and retold them over and over and began to teach and preach those truths from Jesus Christ. And then, of course, after the crucifixion and after Jesus returned to heaven, Christianity began to spread like wildfire. And everywhere the apostles went, they retold the stories, preached the gospel of Jesus Christ that they had heard and learned virtually word for word. But there were more churches than apostles. And there weren't people that could be in these churches all the time when they needed teaching. So first of all, Mark, who had been traveling with Peter and had not only heard teaching from Jesus, but had heard Peter's sermons over and over, wrote down the teaching of Peter. And so wrote the first gospel. Matthew, firsthand, wrote down the experiences and teaching of Jesus that he remembered. And so we ended up with the Gospels of Mark and Matthew. And about the same time, other leaders began writing letters to instruct people, instruct churches on the Christian way. The Apostle Paul in particular, who wrote more of the New Testament than any other one writer, began to send letters of instruction to churches where he had visited, where he had planted churches. But also Peter and James did that as well. And these writings were copied and they began to spread out in circulation to other churches, and people found that God was guiding them. He was inspiring their hearts, turning their hearts to God. And so the copying continued so that they could be read in gatherings of Christians all across the ancient world. So by 20 to 30 years after Jesus, the first parts of the New Testament are being written, Gospel of Mark being first. When you think about it, Mark was just a young boy when Jesus was teaching and the apostles were learning from him. So he may have been only in his 30s when he wrote the Gospel of Mark. What that brings to our attention is that there were lots of other people who personally knew Jesus, who had been maybe fed in that feeding of the 5,000, who had heard the teaching of Jesus, had remembered it, the other disciples, apostles. And so they could verify the accuracy of what was written. And that's a very important step in the transmission, the true transmission of the teaching of Jesus Christ to us. There were other eyewitnesses that could verify it. Luke's gospel was the third gospel to be written. I want you to look at his introduction in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. In verse 1, he comments that there are already many other written accounts of Jesus. Now, we know of two. So far, he says there are many, so probably more than two that were circulating around. Secondly, in verse 2, he says, these are eyewitness accounts from those who were the first followers of Jesus. Again, steps of verification and reliability. Verse 3, Luke has done his own careful investigation. Luke was a physician, he was a person of training, an academic, and he became a journalist virtually and did his own careful investigation to sort out truth and falsehood. In other words, he hasn't just believed everything that he's heard. In fact, as you read through the Gospel of Luke and study it, it becomes evident that he must have sat down with Mary, the mother of Jesus, personally, because it says there, here's some things that she had treasured up in her heart from when the things happened. When did she let that out of her heart? When did she let other people know? Possibly in a personal interview with Luke. Verses 3 and 4. He sets out to write an orderly account so that Theophilus, his friend or patron, can have a sure foundation of his faith in Jesus. And so what provides a firm foundation for Theophilus provides that for us as well. John was the latest to write a record of Jesus. Quite a number of years later, as a senior bishop of the church by this time. And he tells us why he wrote the Gospel of John in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. In verse 30, he says, there were many other miraculous signs done by Jesus. In other words, there was a lot of material to draw from, and John has been selective. He hasn't tried to communicate, to tell us everything that Jesus had done. And he says, but these are written. Why? In verse 31, as a spiritual teacher and elder, he included those events and teachings so that each of us in turn can believe in Jesus and by believing have eternal life. All of the New Testament was written by the close of the first century. And we have outside evidence from outside of the Bible itself, letters that people wrote that indicate that this was the case. Along with the question of how old the Bible is, comes the question of how reliable is it? See, the Bible records the supernatural interaction of Almighty God with His creation. And those events can't be repeated or investigated or verified in the usual ways that we think of. So where the Bible does record names and places and events of human history, studious minds would like to know if those points are accurate, and that level of accuracy would reflect on the spiritual truths as well. Amazing. About 100 years ago, scholarly skepticism about the Bible grew rapidly. There was whole schools of what was called higher criticism, and people began to really tear at the authenticity of the Bible. Amazingly, providentially, the science and activity of archaeology also grew at about the same time, and especially in the eastern Mediterranean area. There were numerous places and nations, even, in the Bible that had never been mentioned in any other ancient historical documents that were known at that time. And so critics held these up as evidence that the Bible couldn't be trusted. Well, in just citing one example, as early as Genesis chapter 23, there's a reference to the Hittites. It's a whole nation of people who became enemies of the Israelites according to what the Bible says. No other ancient record of history even used that name. And there's lots of ancient records around for scholars to study. Therefore, the scholars said, the Bible must be wrong. Since then, archaeologists have discovered ancient clay tablet libraries. You can imagine how the shelves in those libraries bowed under the weight of those clay tablets. But they're actually libraries of clay tablets. And there are abundant records of the Hittites. In fact, someone is working on a dictionary of the Hittite language now. I'd love to resurrect some of those Bible critics from 100 years ago and have them read that dictionary. That kind of verification of the reliability of the Bible has happened over and over and over. Another step coming from archaeology was the accidental discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the late 1940s. Now, the Da Vinci Code book refers to the Dead Sea Scrolls as being found in the 1950s. Now, you know, it's really not hard to be accurate on that, and Dan Brown just didn't care about that, it seems, and he put them in the 50s. He also claims that they contain information about Jesus Christ, which is simply not true. But up till the discovery of these scrolls, the oldest handwritten copy of the Old Testament that existed had been copied around 1000 AD. Now, I apologize that I'm throwing out so many dates and years. I hope you can track with me on that. So that's about 1,000 years ago from now. A handwritten copy of the Old Testament, none older than that, existed. So one of the questions that skeptics throw at the Bible is based on the fact that up until 500 years ago, everything was hand-copied. Wouldn't that lead to a lot of mistakes? Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls had been buried in the first century, around 60 to 70 AD, when the Romans were closing in and were about to sack Jerusalem and area. This material from the Dead Sea Scrolls would be 1,000 years older than anything scholars had seen. Excitement grew when they realized that there was a complete scroll of the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Now we get to see how much change in 1,000 years of copying would have occurred. How much would you allow for? This was a big test, because the Jewish scribes had adopted a very rigorous way of checking for mistakes after handwriting a copy. And they claimed incredible accuracy. When the scholars compared, there was virtually no change at all. Just a letter here or there, but no change in meaning. The kind of letter difference that would be between the Canadian and the American spelling of humor, something like that. It was astoundingly accurate. Friends, the evidence of biblical accuracy just keeps accumulating as more and more research goes on. Well, that was the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? game. For almost 1,500 years, it had to be hand-copied. How accurate compared to what Luke and others wrote on their parchment is what we read today. There's an amazing amount of evidence and scholarship that goes into this study. Over 1,000 copies, handwritten copies of the New Testament, have been discovered or dug up by researchers in dusty old libraries. The extremely dry climate in the Near East has helped preserve the fragile material. And these manuscripts, these handwritten copies of the New Testament, come from a wide diversity of locations. So if there are mistakes in copying, if someone deliberately altered the text, it would be discovered by comparison to other manuscripts that have come from different chains of copyists as they've radiated out from Jerusalem and from Israel. We actually have one partial copy of the Gospel of John that dates back as far as 130 AD. That is very close. In terms of researching documents, that is very, very close to the original document. Along with this, these hand-copied manuscripts, the next generation of church leaders after the Bible writers, in other words, from the 100-and-something year, the second century, these men were called the church fathers. Many of them were bishops, but they became the leaders after the apostles. They often wrote long letters to guide and to instruct churches at a distance where they couldn't visit themselves. Those letters have been preserved and copied, and we have copies of them. They often quoted long passages of New Testament material. It's been said that you could almost entirely reconstruct the New Testament from the quotes that are in the letters of the church fathers. And in their letters, of course, they give explanation. And they confirm the authorship of the New Testament documents. And they also show the accuracy of the copies that were being written. In newer English translations of the New Testament, you'll come across a few places where it will report that this section wasn't in the oldest Greek manuscripts. Now, as you think about that, the material is probably true historical accounts that came through oral transmission, came down through the generations, maybe written on something else. Remember, John said he had to leave out lots of material. He was selective. And so these could be true historical accounts that a scribe, as he was copying the New Testament, said, "Well, that story should just belong in here. This is part of what Jesus did." But the modern versions of the Bible are being brutally honest about showing you what was in the original text according to the best and latest research. And none of it contradicts the doctrines of the Bible. None of it is out of step with the rest of the Scripture. It's valuable historical information for us. Friends, as a result of all this material and scholarship, we know that what we read is 99.9% accurate of what the original authors wrote. It's an amazing reality for this book that has been preserved down through the ages. Through the Da Vinci Code, you'll hear of other so-called Gospels. And remember, Luke referred to some. He said many had taken in hand to write accounts. These are Gospels that aren't in the Bible, and they're called the Gnostic Gospels. Now, this was never a secret. They've always been there. People just haven't had much interest in it. If you started talking about the Gnostic Gospels, everyone would go to sleep. But these Gnostic Gospels were written by people who saw the influence of the true Gospels and saw people joining Christianity, and they wanted people to join their cult called Gnosticism. So someone would write a false gospel and claim that it was written by the Apostle Peter. There's a gospel according to Peter that wasn't written by Peter. There's another one, the gospel according to Thomas, wasn't written by Thomas. There's even one, gospel according to Mary Magdalene. Mary didn't write it. In Galatians, Paul warns the Christians about turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. He calls it a perversion of the gospel of Christ. These Gnostic gospels were rejected as heresy by both the first and second generation of Christians. Friends, eyewitnesses that read these and said, "This is wrong. This is not what Jesus said. This is not true." And on the same kind of evaluation that you and I would do, they said, "These do not belong, they're not true," and they rejected them. Now, the Da Vinci Code, in the fiction story that it is, tries to resurrect these Gnostic Gospels, and in the story gives them more credibility than the Gospels that are in the Bible, which frankly is ludicrous as far as history is concerned. So here we are with the Bible, friends. Proven accurate and reliable at test point after test point, beyond the amount of scrutiny given to any other book in history. But it's not just a book. The Bible impacts people to change their lives profoundly. It moves whole people groups for good. As you read it, friends, your inner person responds with the sense that this is the deepest truth. There's a witness of the Spirit of God, the Bible says, to our spirit, and it draws us into the truth. That John's gospel, that we might believe in Jesus' name and have life in his name, is real and possible in your own life. We come to the conclusion that God has communicated with his creation, that he has watched over the preserving and the distribution of his truth in the Bible, even when there were campaigns to eradicate the world of the Bible. We identify Scripture as divinely inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, referred to in the skit, Paul is writing to his young trainee, Timothy. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's another passage that gives us more insight into the cooperation of God, the Holy Spirit, and holy men of God who were moved along to bring the record of divine truth to us. And that's in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Look at it with me. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God involved in bringing us his truth in clear communication so that you and I might understand it and that we might share it with other people in a very understandable, clear contemporary communication. You know, as a pastor, I get lots of books recommended to me, and I appreciate it very much, in spite of what I'm going to say. I especially get lots of health food and diet program books recommended. But I figured out pretty early that I didn't dare follow any one recommendation. You know why? Because other people in the congregation I was serving would show up with a different, latest, greatest solution to whatever might be ailing me, even things I wasn't aware of. I knew I couldn't take time to research it. I couldn't decipher the truth in the midst of all of the competing claims for health food stuff. And it wasn't a high enough priority for me. Now, some people treat the Bible that way. Not a high enough priority to spend time on it. But friends, the Bible earns the right to be taken seriously by its accuracy, its history, and its impact. It deals with the highest priorities of all. Your whole future. The life you live here, how we care for one another, and the life you will have after this life. Jesus came with the truth that gives eternal life. The truth that saves from eternal death. He said that this was the most important, and that from the basis of a saving relationship with him, the rest of life begins to have purpose and meaning. He didn't force the truth on anyone. He held it out as a gift for you to receive. You will make the final decisions that determine your future and your destiny. You owe it to yourself to include the words of Jesus in your decision-making process. He proclaimed it as good news. Friend, make it your good news. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for scholars through the years who have brought to us information that is helpful to us in responding to the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, that in your Word, it says that your Word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides truth from error. It can divide things that humans can't ordinarily divide. So we thank you for it, Lord, and we recommend it. We offer it out to others. And we pray, Lord, that your love your care, your story that's communicated in the Bible will draw many others to you, that they too might pray to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and know the truth of sins forgiven, know the truth of new life in Jesus Christ, know the truth of having a home in heaven. Thank you for that reality that comes to our lives through your gift. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.